Now, the good news is now you know who these elders are, so you can direct any donut shortage complaints to them, okay? Because I can't do anything about it. No, we're really grateful for that. And you'll have more time to get to know them and greet them. And as I said, you know, they stand amongst a long list of elders for over 139 years here at FPC. And there's some generational elders. Kelsey is the youngest elder that's ever been ordained here at FPC. But yeah, go ahead and give me... My daughter, who is in the youth group, and Kelsey's very active in the youth group, she's very excited for Kelsey being an elder. But Kelsey, her both of her parents were elders. Correct me if I'm wrong. I see Kelsey back there. Both of her parents were elders, and her grandfather, right? Both of them. Is that right? That's right. Three generations of elders now, and that's an incredible thing. And you know, when you're a part of a congregation that's 139, almost 140 years old, there's not a lot of churches that can say that. There are not a lot of churches that can say that. And that means you get this kind of generational connection. But you also, you get to know people who have been a part of this community for decades and decades and decades. Some of them 50, 60, 70, 80 years. And now I've been at FPC over a decade, 11 years, a drop in the bucket compared to the 140 years that this church has been here. But it's given me the opportunity to get to know some really incredible saints of the church and get to, at times, even officiate and be a part of their memorial services. Like in 2022, I was blessed and honored to be a part of the memorial service of the longest tenured member at FPC, Naomi Wilson. Naomi was, she was baptized in 1933, and she passed away in 2022. Now, my math's not great. You guys know this, right? That's 89 years she was a member of this church. Is that right? I'm looking at my wife because she's way better at math than I am. 89 years. Somebody shout it out if I'm wrong, but that's 89 years of faithful service. And the thing that was crazy about Naomi is that I knew Naomi for 10 years, and she was a part of my Agape Sunday School class, and she was faithful and was a part of that class and was there even up until the month before she passed away. And I knew a lot of stuff about Naomi. Naomi had been a Sunday school teacher for children. She had been a Bible study teacher for women. She had volunteered in the nursery. She had been a deacon. Even into her 90s, she was volunteering in the sanctuary to make sure all the pencils, if you've ever been in the sanctuary, they have pencils. She volunteered to make sure they were sharpened. That just doesn't happen. It's not like, you know, Holy Spirit magic that makes that, like, those pencils. No, somebody actually has to do that. And she was doing that. That was part of her, kind of her service. But after she passed away and I was, you know, kind of digging into the life of Naomi Wilson, I discovered some crazy things about Naomi. Like, in 1951, Rodeo Magazine, like this national magazine, put her on the cover and named her the Rodeo Queen. And there's a picture of her surfing on the back of a horse. I was like, I wish I had known this when Naomi was alive. When I get to heaven, I'm going to have some things to ask her, right? In the 1950s, she was so well known as in the sport of rodeo that Hopalong Cassidy, their tour, national tour, actually invited her to be on the national tour. Now, for those that don't know Hopalong Cassidy, Hopalong Cassidy was a cowboy-like character who was played by a number of different actors. But back in the day, when they didn't have a lot of, you know, channels on television and they didn't have the internet, like, Hopalong Cassidy's tour was roughly equivalent to, like, Taylor Swift coming to town, right? And so they were asking her to join this national tour, and she said no. She said no. She was a Polk County girl. She didn't want to leave Polk County. And she wanted to raise a family. And not only did she raise a family, she raised reptiles, which is kind of interesting. And she began to do all sorts of presentations in school around Central Florida. And I know any of this when she was alive. But it made a lot of sense after the fact. I'm like, man, well, that just tracks. After, like, because she was that kind of person. She was gritty and surprising and disciplined. And it got me thinking, like, there are times where you think you know something about a person. You think you know them, and then they'll share a story that is just an absolute curveball, and you look at them entirely differently. And that's why we started this series called What Child Is This at Advent, because so often when we look at that child, Jesus, in the manger, we get the warm and fuzzies, and we get the sentimentality, and we get all of the comfort and the joy, and that's all wonderful, but unfortunately, that's sometimes where Jesus stays for us. And Jesus is so much more. We started this series, we looked at how from before the foundations of the earth were laid, God had it in his mind to organize and execute this plan of redemption. And at the center of this plan was this child in a manger, Jesus Christ. That in Jesus Christ, he would be the Messiah, he would be the Savior of the world. So that not only is Jesus the center of human history, he can be the center of our lives as well. But in order to accomplish that, this Jesus, we talked about this last week, he had to be God, fully God, 100% God, worthy of our worship, worthy of our praise, and powerful enough because he's God to save us from our sins. Now, some people would have just left it at that. That this child is God, all the power and the authority. There's something comforting in having this God who's over us, but the Bible doesn't let us leave Jesus there either. The early church leader, the Apostle Paul, he was very concerned about the early churches knowing who this Jesus really is. And in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, he says this. He says, when the fullness of time had come, notice that the center of human history, God, that is God himself, sent forth his son, who is also God, but born of a woman. So at the center of human history, God became born of a woman, just like you and me. Born under the law to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And then later, he's explaining to another pastor, one of his proteges, Timothy, something else about this. He says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, that is the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Yes, this child, Jesus, was God, but he was also a man, fully human, fully divine, yes, but also fully human. He was born, he grew, he developed, and he died as only a human being could do. But there were some people in the early church who absolutely, positively could not wrap their minds around this concept that God, the creator of the universe, with all the power of the cosmos, could shrink down and limit himself into a baby. And so they began to write all of these different documents to try to counter the idea that this Jesus was God and man. And they put the title gospel on these different documents to try to make it seem like it was the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So you have like the gospel of Judas, and you have the gospel of even Jesus Christ, the gospel of Mary. And there's this one gospel, which is not scripture. So I want you to understand, even though it's called a gospel, it's not Bible. It was called the gospel of the infancy of Jesus Christ. It is not scripture, okay? Do you understand? I'm about to quote this. This is not scripture. I'm saying this because somebody's going to go out here and quote this like it's the Bible, and I'm telling you, it's not the Bible, all right? So please hear me, okay? This is the gospel of the infancy of Jesus Christ, and this is how it starts. Chapter 1, verse 1, the following accounts we found in the book of Joseph, the high priest, called by some Caiaphas. He relates that Jesus spake, yes, spake, I didn't mistype that, that's how it's written, even when he was in the cradle, and he said to his mother, now did you hear what he just said? That Jesus, the baby, spoke, and this is what he said. Mary, I am Jesus, the Son of God. That word which thou didst bring forth according to the declaration of the angel Gabriel to thee and my father has sent me for the salvation of the world. The gospel of the infancy of Jesus Christ, not the Bible. Have I hit that hard enough? I really just want to be careful. Because guess what babies don't do? They don't speak. That's right. They don't speak. They don't speak. They don't whisper. They shout, but they don't have words, right? They don't talk. If they're really human. So the gospel of the infancy of Jesus was written to say, yes, this baby is God, but he's not human. And we know that's not true. This baby was God, but this baby is human. This baby, Jesus, had to learn how to talk. He had to learn how to walk. He had to learn how to not poop in his diaper. Like, yeah, ooh. But he did. Come on. He's fully human. Now, I get it. Even for me, I spend my life thinking about this stuff. I spend my life reading about this stuff. And when I think of the Son of God with all that cosmic power, having to learn how to walk and talk, that's hard to wrap my mind around. But it matters. It matters that this child is God, but it matters that this child is human. Because this child is human, he's able to understand us and empathize with us, even in our brokenness. That's why it matters. Because if this child is just God, if this child was able to come out speaking and performing miracles like some of the other gospels claim, if this child was able to do all of those things, he wouldn't, because you and I, when we're born, we're not talking, we're not walking, we're not performing miracles. And so there would be a distance between us and Jesus that really the Bible says isn't there. In Hebrews chapter 2, the Hebrews writer is trying to connect how Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. And one of the things that the Hebrews writer emphasizes is the idea that Jesus gets us. And this is how he puts it in Hebrews 2 verse 14. He says, since therefore children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. Why? So that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Therefore he had to become like brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when he was tempted, here it is, he's able to help those who are being tempted. He's able to do that because he understands it, because he's like us. He's with us. He took on flesh and blood and skin and bones. He's able to help us when we are tempted because he understands us. He empathizes with us. That word help in the Greek, it's the word botheo. I know you really care about that stuff. Some of you have notebooks about it, right? Botheo, it was used in the Greek to describe how doctors help their patients. And you and I know that there is a difference between good doctors and not so good doctors. And the not so good doctors are the doctors that might be fine at diagnosing what ails you, but they have terrible bedside manner. They treat you like you're a number. They treat you like a product to try to get out the door. They don't sit down and talk to you. They don't get to know you. In fact, I was talking to somebody this week. They were describing their situation in a hospital, and the doctor was saying, oh, you know what? I've got to go and help people who have real problems. Person ought to be fired. But a good doctor, they get down and they get to know you. They get to know what you're going through. They get to not just know your symptoms, but they get to know what your life is like, what your family is like, what your work and your stress is like. They get to know you so that they can really be able to help you in your weakness. And that's what Jesus has done. Because he's fully human, he's gotten involved in our brokenness, in our mess. He experienced everything as we do. He set limits on his own divinity in order to experience that. And so what we see in the scripture is a full range of emotions and relational kind of situations that Jesus kind of navigated, just like you and I navigate. Like Jesus got tired. Guys, Jesus laid down even in the middle of a storm in Matthew chapter 8. Jesus grieved when his friend died. Even though he knew he was going to raise that friend Lazarus from the dead, he still grieved. He still got upset. He went to parties. The very first miracle that John records in John chapter 2 is at a wedding. And then the very next scene, Jesus goes to the temple and he sees people taking advantage of others and he gets angry. Just like a human being does, just like you and I do. Jesus had friends. He tells his disciples in John 15, I don't call you servants, I call you my friends. He understood that. We go through relational ups and downs. We go through emotional ups and downs. We go through financial ups and downs. We go through all of these ups and downs. He not only knows it academically, he not only knows it intellectually, he knows it experientially because he did it too. And there's power in understanding that. There's power in understanding that Jesus gets us. You know, at the beginning of this series, it started on December 1st. And one of the things I said on December 1st was that I was also celebrating the end of November. Because November 30th is the last day of hurricane season. And I don't think I've ever gotten more amens from a sermon than when I was thankful for hurricane season to be, especially a hurricane season like this last year. And there's one individual during hurricane season who becomes immensely important to people in Central Florida. Anybody know who it is? I didn't even have to tell you. You know who it is. It's Dennis Phillips. Right? He has gained this huge following and popularity, and it's not because of the suspenders, as dapper as that might be, and it's not because he drinks Diet Dr. Pepper like it's going out of style, although I got to say, my wife will attest to this. I started drinking Diet Dr. Pepper this hurricane season. It's actually pretty good. It's actually pretty good. I don't like Dr. Pepper, but Diet Dr. Pepper is all right. I started drinking it. And the reason Dennis Phillips has gained such a following, it's because he's not trying to trade in fear and scare tactics in order to get more followers. He's not trying to fearmonger in order to get people to click on his website or his YouTube page or on abcactionnews.com. He's not trying to do that. Why? Because he's in our community. He's in Central Florida. He lives in Palm Harbor. And so when things are bad and he stops decorating for Christmas, we take it seriously. When he continues to decorate for Christmas, even though there's a little blip or blob or whatever they were calling that little thing out in the middle of the Gulf of Mexico, we're like, Dennis Phillips isn't worried. I'm not going to worry. Why? Because he's also going to bear the brunt if he's wrong. He's in the community with us. We have gained quite a respect for Dennis Phillips, especially this past year, actually really since Hurricane Irma, so much so that Julie and her mom decided to take a little pilgrimage to see Dennis Phillips yesterday. He has a big Christmas lights display. I mean, you know that if you follow him, because again, that's the whole thing. If he puts up his Christmas lights, it's okay. And he also raises a lot of funds for the Children's Miracle Network, all of his merchandise sales and all that goes there. But the reason we listen to people like Dennis Phillips, and you might also like folks on NBC or whatever who are also local, but the reason we listen to the local weather forecasters is because they're in the community with us. I don't listen to how CNN is reporting it or Fox News is reporting it. You know why? Because they're not here. They're in Washington, D.C. or New York City. They don't care if water runs out in the grocery store because they got water at their grocery stores. They don't care if toilet paper runs out in their grocery store, in our grocery stores, because they got their own grocery store. You know, Dennis Phillips and the local weather forecasters, they do because their Publix is our Publix. And see, this is the power of not just Jesus being God, but Jesus being God with us. Because he shows us that he understands and he cares and he gets it. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, this is what the Hebrews writer says. He says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." He felt the range of emotions. He felt the range of relational turmoil. Priests were to represent God to the people and the people to God, but it only matters if the priest knows what it's like to be one of the people. That's why one of the most powerful names that we elevate to describe Jesus at this season is the name Emmanuel. God with us. Not God over us. Not God against us. But God with us. That's why there's hope in that. That's why there's power in that. His emotions then, they are real. When he goes to the cross and all of his friends leave him, he feels a sense of rejection. That's real. His loneliness is real. Just like yours is, just like mine is. His sacrifice is real. That empathy and that understanding, it was born of God's love for us. And that love was so powerful that God did something about it. Jesus did something about the problem of brokenness that even he experienced. Even though he didn't sin, he still experienced the problem of brokenness and he wanted to do something about it. He sacrificed for it. And because this child is also human, fully human, the sacrifice is profound. The sacrifice is significant. You know, we outlined in the very first week of this series, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And that in the beginning, God is the source of all life. And he continues to be the source of all life. But in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve decided to turn their back on the source of all life. And they walked away from the source of life. They said, we don't trust the source of all life. Even though he's the giver of every good and perfect gift, we don't trust that. We're walking away from it in our sin. And ever since then, every human being who's ever walked on the face of the planet has walked away from the source of life. And because we've walked away from the source of life, we're walking towards death. That's why Paul writes in the book of Romans, the wages of sin, what we have earned, the logical consequence of our sin is death. And yet the free gift of God is eternal life. How? In Jesus Christ. Because Jesus got in the middle of that death and brings us back to the source of life. And the only way he could do that was through a sacrifice of taking sin and death on himself. He didn't deserve to die because he wasn't a sinner. Just like the Hebrews writer says, he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. But he takes our sin on himself. This is how Paul describes it in the book of 2 Corinthians. He says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him," that's Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." Can you imagine taking on the mistakes and the guilt and the shame of even one other person? Not yours, somebody else's. All the consequences of their actions, you have to bear the brunt of them. All the hurt feelings, you have to take it on yourself. Imagine that. Can you imagine even one person? I can imagine taking it for my kids. I can imagine taking their sin and their shame and their mistakes on myself. I can imagine taking that for Julie. But as much as I love all of you, I ain't taking yours. I'm not taking your mistakes. You got it. You did it. You got to bear the consequences for it. Julie, if there was some miraculous way I could bear the brunt of her sins and her mistakes and her shame, I would do that. My kids, I would do that. Three, that's it. That's the limit for me. Because I know them. I'm in relationship with them. Not you. I'm in relationship with you guys, but listen, that's a lot, okay? I'm a human being, right? But see, what Jesus does in his humanity, is he says, I'm multiplying that. Not one, not two, not three, not a million, multiplying it by trillions and trillions. He has no sin, but he actually becomes the embodiment of sin and gets in the middle of the problem of death and brokenness and shame so that we can be brought back into a relationship with him. This is the sacrifice of Jesus. And it matters that he's a human to take that on because we're humans. In the book of Isaiah 53, the prophet is projecting forward to the Messiah, and he says, surely he has borne our griefs. Not his, he's borne ours. And our carried our sorrows. Not his own, but ours. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Yet he was pierced for our transgressions. Those are our sins, not his own, but he took them on himself. He was crushed, not for his own sins, because he didn't have any, but he was crushed for our sins, our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. It should have been our wounds. He got in the mess with us. Not over us, not against us. And that only happens if this child who is fully God is also fully human. And that makes the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross so much more profound and so much more significant. We lose something if this child who is God is not also a human being. We lose something of the empathy. We lose something of the depth of the sacrifice. You know, one of my favorite verses comes from Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It talks to us about how we know the love of God. God showed how much he loved us. How do we know how much God loved us? That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's huge. It's because this child is God, he is worthy of our worship, and he is powerful to save us from our sins. But because this child is human, he understands how hard this life is. He empathizes with us. He gets it. And he's made a huge sacrifice to open up the way for our salvation, to open up the way for our forgiveness. And so the call today, it's really simple. Come to this child. Come to this child who grows up to be the Savior of the world. Come to this child who has the power of the cosmos in his hands and yet limits himself to become like us so he can understand us. Come to this child with all of your guilt and all of your shame and all of your mistakes, knowing he is not going to be offended. He's not going to be pearl clutching and, oh my, I never heard that before. He gets it. And he wants you to come to him. That's the call from the manger. And so today we're going to do something we've done the last couple of years. We've set up a couple little altars on the north and the south entrance. And there are candles there. The Catholics do not have the market cornered on using candles as a sign of prayer. We're going to do it too. We've done it the last couple of years. And I've heard from you. It's really been a profound time because, you know, this is a time where we get torqued up about our own sins and our own shame. We get torqued up about broken relationships. We get torqued up about our mistakes, about the ways we have worshiped other things and other people instead of God. And so if you've got any one of those hang-ups today, if you've got any one of those places of burden, you've got any one of those places of guilt and shame and frustration or whatever it is, know that you can come to the manger, to this child who is God, this child who is human, and he will hear you, he will pick you up, he will care for you. So as we close today in this final song or even after the service is over, if you want to go to one of those tables and answer the call of God to just offer up a prayer and say, Lord, here am I. Heal me. Mend me. Be with me. Let's answer his call. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, you do know that this is a season where the realities of brokenness sometimes come crashing in on us. We feel lost. We feel hurt. We feel ashamed. We feel frustrated. We feel disappointed. We feel discouraged. Or, Lord, we just feel like celebrating is the last thing we want to do. So many of us, for so many of us, that's the reality today. And so, Lord, I ask that you would move in us and let your Spirit do something profound in our hearts and our minds and our souls, that we would give that stuff up to you because you absolutely care. You absolutely have the power to intervene, and you want to intervene. So, Lord, draw us into attitudes and emotions of surrender and submission. Draw us to your altar to lay our hurts down so that this might be a season where we really can rejoice. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.